Good evening. How y'all are? Y'all all right? Good. Good to see everybody tonight. Hope everybody's doing well. If you're visiting with us, we're certainly glad that you're here with us tonight. Hope everybody's having a good week. I don't know about y'all, but it was way too hot today. Yeah. So if this is any indication of the summer, I'm not going to be happy. I'm ready for the cold weather already, just to let you know. Gene said, bring on the heat. All right, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll get started in our Bible class. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so thankful unto Thee for this day and for the blessings of it. Father, we're so grateful that You call us Your children, certainly grateful for the opportunity before us this evening. So thankful for your precepts and promises that are contained within your word, and grateful that we can study those things and that we can learn from them and that we can grow. And Father, that they help us to be better children of yours. Father, we're so thankful for the privilege that it is and that we have to be a part of thy son's church, and because of his love and sacrifice at Calvary, for the example that he gave us. And Father, we're just so grateful for what he means to us as our salvation, as our Messiah, and certainly as our Christ. Father, we're certainly grateful for the privilege that we can petition thee in prayer tonight, and always grateful that we can bring before you those among us who are hurting and those who are struggling with sicknesses and health. Father, we pray that you'll continue to watch over them and bless them, and we pray for a speedy recovery that they might be back with us as soon as possible. Father, we pray for those who might be struggling emotionally, those that are struggling with their faith, that we might be a light before them, that they can see, that they might find encouragement in us. And Father, we pray that we can do those things that would bring them back into the fold. Father, help us to love you more. Help us to appreciate all that you give us. Thank you for all that you bless us with here at Cary. Thank you for walking with us. And it's in your son's name that we do pray. Amen. All right. Last week, just to kind of summarize and kind of back up just a little bit, and I think this is, you know, kind of beneficial as what we're going to be looking at tonight is, as you know, we've talked between the Testaments, and as we're kind of bringing this study to a close, really all of that was a culmination to bring us to the point, to our point where we are for the next few Wednesdays as we finish up this class, is to understand really God's plan in all of this, but more so as we've opened up the New Testament, and we talked about some of these things last week, and looking at the religious expectations of the Jews and the Hebrew society at that time and the way that they were perceiving the Messiah to be, and some of the misnomers really and the way and what they were looking at their religion to be and what their salvation was going to be in a physical king. All of this is kind of coming to a head now. But really it helps you as you open up the New Testament to really better understand why the Jews did a lot of the things they did that we read about in the New Testament. Because many times you can look at things from a particular perspective of what we've always heard, and sometimes we have this skewed idea of what we believe it to be, but when we kind of look at the history and the annals of those historical facts and figures, they help us to better understand where we are today and really how we do a lot of things today, and based upon the first century principle that we talked about. But we talked about religious expectations last week and what the Jews were wanting as they're coming out of this intertestament period, as they've, you know, been through the times of captivity, as they've seen the Word of God kind of be slandered, their practices and their religious ideas were taken away and kind of trampled on, so they began to focus their idea of going back to what God wanted them to be, and that's how we see the synagogue, how we see the synagogue come about in some of their practices. But one of the things they always look to, even as you go back and looking through the law of Moses and the prophets, they were always pointing to a physical king. They wanted the military power. They wanted the political, the political idea that here was an individual that was going to sit upon the throne in Jerusalem, that was going to rule and had the iron hand and was going to tell all of these other nations basically to take a hike. God is now back in possession of his land. David is going to be ruling kind of what the ruler that they were looking for as they were looking to David in the past, and that's who they thought Jesus was going to be. But it's interesting, and we'll talk about this some tonight, when you're looking at the Messiah, that which they wanted was that it was not what they got, was it? Because this is the individual that they got. A lowly carpenter's son, somebody who was coming to bring a different kind of kingdom of which they were going to be a part of. It was going to be the spiritual kingdom, right? Had nothing to do with physicality, had nothing to do with military power or political might or any of those things. It was simply going to be the spiritual kingdom to which God was going to bring. But there was a lot of confusion with this, and because of that, there was a lot of false messiahs that were coming about to be leaders in the physical sense during the first century church. Remember we talked about one of the ideas that was pretty prevalent during this time was the fact they thought the kingdom was going to be reestablished. And even as Jesus is kind of sitting with his disciples in the upper room before he's about to ascend to heaven, he says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, what will thou do at this time? Basically, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And you would think at this particular point, and I could kind of understand partially, because here was Jesus who goes through the beatings and the scourging and the crucifixion. He comes to life on the third day. Now he's sitting with his disciples before he's about to go back to be with the Father. So they're looking at this as a triumph, right? So now, okay, all of these things are done. All of these things were prophesied about. All of these things you told us about, Lord. So you're going to sit on your throne now, right? But what are you saying to them? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His power, but you shall receive power from the Holy Ghost. Jesus was preparing them for what their new mission was going to be, and that was the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to teach individuals before they would stand up and preach on that first day in Pentecost concerning the beginning of the New Testament church there. So all of these things are beginning to unfold exactly how Jesus had told them these things were going to do. But remember, we talked about last week as we were closing, and one of the things we looked at was there was confusion in understanding Jesus to be the Messiah that he was claiming to be was not lining up with what they had been taught concerning the crucifixion. To them, something as horrible as a man being crucified on the cross, something that had always been used as a line of torture, as a form of punishment, was not how they envisioned their leader and how he was going to be. To them, this was a curse. So you look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is cursed of God. So to the Jews, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, right? To the Jews, a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, foolishness. You're claiming this individual to be your Messiah. He's the one you're hanging on a tree, but what we've always been taught concerning the law of Moses, this was an individual that was cursed of God, and now you're saying he's the Son of God. So then you have the Gentiles, as they were looking at this, if this is your so-called Messiah, why in the world would you want to kill him? So there's confusion on both sides of the aisle in the New Testament church at Corinth concerning the Jews and concerning the Gentiles, because we see all of the problems that were taking place at that particular time. But you had all of these false messiahs that were beginning to kind of take shape. Gamaliel talks about these concerning when you're looking at the kingdom expectations. But because of these false messiahs that were coming about, there was a lot of spiritual confusion that was taking place. But when Jesus talked about the kingdom, one of the things he makes prevalent throughout all of his ministry is that his kingdom is not physical. And he tells his disciples of this over and over and over again. And even sometimes after he explains it, and we'll look at a case in a moment, even after he explains it, they say, so you're still going to set up your kingdom, right? And it's like, are you not listening? And you wonder why Jesus says so many times throughout the New Testament, have you not read? And we're going to look at a few cases concerning the Old Testament law where they had everything that they needed to understand who Jesus was going to be right before their eyes, but they were putting on blinders of what they wanted to see and what they perceived in what they wanted to see, and because of that, they were blind to who Jesus was. And they completely lost the fact that He was the actual Messiah. Even as He did all of these things before them, the Bible even says, truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. So we see, I don't know how many miracles, the accounts that we have in the New Testament, but the Bible tells us probably He did hundreds and hundreds more. So there was plenty of physical evidence. But even Jesus Himself said, I've done these things in front of you, yet you still don't believe who I am. So even His disciples are scratching their heads saying, we're not fully comprehending. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. And the reason He said it's not of this world, because as we talked about last week, you had individuals who were fighting on who was going to be the best in the kingdom, right? Well, make me your right-hand man, and I'll be kind of your you know, on your court over here, so which one's going to be better, Lord? And he said, you're not getting this. Because exactly what's taking place now is what would happen if I came and set up a physical kingdom. You would fight. So it's not going to be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is not going to come to you specifically as individuals. When his kingdom's delivered, it comes to the entire world, right? That promise was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. That promise that was given Abraham that all nations are going to be blessed. All of this is the culmination. All of this is everything that's unfolded through these last 400 years of silence that God has rolled out his plan and the carpet in that time in which Christ was perfectly ready to come into the picture. Now here he is. God has laid him on the scene during the time of the Roman Empire, has put him out before everybody else as this lowly, humble individual, as a carpenter's son, and the world says, hold on just a second. This is not what we expected it to be. So there's a lot of confusion that's taking place. But you remember, we talked about last week in looking at in the book of Acts concerning Gamaliel as he was standing before the Sanhedrin, the council, as they're telling these men to stop preaching about Jesus, stop pushing this Messiah because we've had too much political problems already and it's stirring up the people in the city, it's stirring up the nation in general, so stop it. And then Gamaliel stands up and he says, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, another false Messiah, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed. Nothing came to fruition. But he said, after him, Judas the Galilean came about, rose up in the days of the census, and drew away of the people after him, and he too perished. So here's these two individuals, false messiahs, raising up these little armies, claiming to be the leader of the nation of the Jews, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, Barnabas or Gamaliel says, keep away from these men and let them alone. If the plan comes to fruition, then they are who they say they are. If their plan is nothing but another far-fetched plan, just like Theudas and Judas the Galilean, there's nothing that's going to come of it anyway. But he said, and this is interesting, but he said, if it is of God, you're not going to be able to overthrow it anyway. And it's interesting, now, let's go back to the cross for just a moment. You go back to the cross of Calvary as everything begins to unfold just as Jesus said it would after he finally gives up the ghost on the cross. Right after he rises on the third day, they go back to the tomb. Jesus is no longer there. I always wonder if at this point, if they look back to say, maybe these guys are actually onto something. Because these were the same individuals that were walking with this man you call Jesus at this time. But still, they beat him, charged him, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore, and they let him go. And it says they went on their way rejoicing, counted it worthy that they were suffering for the cause of Christ. Peter later says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You beat us all you want, but we're still going to preach Jesus. But do you think that would have happened with the other individuals like Judas of Galilee or Theudas or some of these other individuals, that they would have taken the beating, their men would have taken the beating for them? No, absolutely not. But here's the question I want us to ask tonight. Why do you think the Jews rejected Jesus? So we've looked at concerning the curse of the cross and the way they viewed it. They had the law of Moses and the prophets laid out before them, and we're going to look at a lot of these verses here tonight. But why do you think the Jews rejected the Christ? I mean, this is who they're longing for the whole time. Go ahead, Floyd. I think you can go back to the Old Testament when they were longing for that first king, right? Remember how they kept begging God for the king? Because the Bible says they wanted to be like the nations around them. And even you go back to the book of Judges concerning the issues when they had no kings after all the difficulties and the problems they had, and the Bible says, and every man did that which was right in their own sight. Not according to God's word, but what they thought was right. So now they've come this far to this point of where they are. They've gone through all of these difficult times through these 400 years during the intertestamental period. They've been run away. They've had revolts. They've lost God's word. They've reestablished themselves. Now they're back to some simulation of peace, some simulation of form of a government, some simulation of a form of a society to which they can be a part of. They're worshiping God again and doing these things. Now all of a sudden, their world is turned completely upside down with this man who's proving to be who he says he is, yet it's not what we want him to be. And it's interesting as you go through and read this, especially looking at the Sanhedrin Council, they didn't want anything to do with him from the very get-go. But when you talk about the false messiahs and all of those that were leading these revolutions as Rome was occupying, it had kind of set the tone for what the Jews believed the Messiah to be. Nothing. This Messiah is absolutely nothing. If this was what God would intended it to be, then it would have already come to fruition. Go ahead, Brother Pons, and then I'll do Eugene. Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Brother Pons said he was upsetting their religious order. Go ahead. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, Gene makes a good point. Do you think Gene says maybe it had something to do with the lineage and the way they looked at Christ being this lowly individual from Nazareth. But do you think if they had Matthew chapter 1 to see the lineage from which Christ came, you think their minds would have been a little bit different? The Jews are all about where they came from. I mean, that's a big deal to them, even to this day. Go ahead. Sure, absolutely. You know, I think a lot of it has to do, too, and we'll talk about this some more, concerning misinterpretation of the laws and the prophets and the way they were looking, interpreting these things. Same way it happens today, but when Jesus comes on the scene with his ministry and he's bound and determined to do God's will, and he repeats this throughout his 3 years, that he says, look, I've got a job to do. I've got to do the works of the Father while it's day, because no man can work while it's night. I've got things that I've got to get done. I've only got a limited amount of time here. So he had a lot of teaching. Can you imagine, as he's reestablishing God's new covenant, as he's bringing this forth to a society that is rejecting him from the onset of who he is, and even later his disciples are going to leave him and turn their backs on him because they even thought he was going to be the new David or a reign in the new Davidic kingdom, so to speak. Even as all of this is beginning to unfold, Jesus doesn't have very much time to do this. I mean, so you're upsetting the apple cart, so to speak, with this new fangled religion is the way they're looking at it. Look, we've got the laws, we've got the prophets, we've got Moses, we've got our father Abraham. That which he told us, all of these things are going to happen. We're from that particular lineage, kind of like Gene was talking about. That's where we come from. Who in the world is this guy? So as you begin to look politically within the pages of the gospel accounts, you can kind of begin to see from the Jews' standpoint of why they treated Jesus the way they did. But at the same time, it was also the way they were interpreting the laws and the prophets. Go ahead, Robert.
Also, as his ministry continued, he preached sermons like you have heard it said, but I know he was also teaching the dragging them away from that law that they had rejected.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you really, when you look at Jesus concerning many of the ways that he would use the Old Testament against them, that really infuriated them. They didn't like that at all. Even as you see all of those who followed Christ through this, as it comes down to the final moment, basically 0 hour before the cross, how many friends did he have? Zero. It says, even after Peter gives this great confession, Lord, I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going to be the one to forsake you. I'm going to stand by your side. And when the time came and the rubber was on the road, right, what happened? I don't know who this guy is. Jesus had zero individuals that were willing to stand with him at the cross of Calvary. Why? do you think maybe it goes back to not only the political power that the Sanhedrin Council had, but also probably but what they were thinking this new kingdom was going to be like? Go ahead. Sure, yeah. Absolutely. She said traditions. I think that plays into a lot of this, traditionally speaking, of what they were used to. We do the same thing in the church, right? I think I told you I went to do a gospel meeting at one particular place, and the guy came up, and I just asked him what the particular worship order was, because some churches might sing four songs, some might sing six, whatever. And I said, so what's the order? He goes, well, we do two songs, a prayer, and then a sermon. That's the scriptural way. Show me that in the Bible. Two songs and a prayer and a sermon. Where's that found in the New Testament? Traditions, right? Don't mess with traditions. That's the way we've always done those things. I think that plays a big key in this as far as how Jesus came in and was pushing aside the Old Testament. And remember, a lot of the things they did, and even Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees for their traditions, didn't he? He said, you're so caught up in your traditions that you can't see the whole matter concerning having humility and love for your own man. But you're so caught up in your self-righteous traditions that you're missing the big picture. And so now Jesus is coming along with this new strange idea, the way of doing things, and it's not to what they wanted it to be. They saw it going one way when God had other plans. But if you go back to Malachi chapter 4 and you begin to see some of the terms that we see in the New Testament concerning Messiah, that he would prepare the way for the Lord, John the Baptist was the one who was going to come onto the scene to prepare the way for the Lord. This goes all the way back to Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Elijah would be sent for the purpose of turning the hearts of God's people in the Old Testament, right? Isn't that exactly what John did concerning his baptism for repentance? So as John's coming into the picture now, as he's preparing this way, just a short time that he's going to do this, John's purpose was to return before the coming of Christ to reconcile God's people to him. So what do you think would have happened if Jesus would have just showed up that day without any forewarning? Here's John as he's preaching in the wilderness, telling everyone about the Christ, the one that's coming. Jesus then appears on the scene and says, hey, I have need for you to baptize me. What's John say? I'm not even worthy to buckle your shoes. But Jesus said, you know, this is what's been prophesied about. This is what it's all about right here. This is the example that I'm going to be. And then we see what happens, right? God sends forth his dove. Everything lights up. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Now that way's been prepared, Jesus is now coming fully onto the scene, and he's going to begin his earthly ministry. But concerning them finding the Messiah, you know, shortly after the baptism of Christ by John, Jesus begins to amass his disciples. And here's another case we see in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. This is all reference to Jesus here concerning the prophecies. But John pointed to others, you know, to Christ, and one of those who had been following John the Baptist was none other than Simon Peter's brother Andrew. And you remember what Andrew did in getting Peter? He went back, and I mean, he was all excited, right? Hey, I found him. The one that's been prophesied about, the one we've been reading about. You need to come hear this. And even Peter himself was kind of skeptical. And then he finally goes to hear him. He says, yeah, this is the one that we've been reading about this whole time. And a few verses later, Jesus called Philip to follow him, who in turn found Nathanael and said, we found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, John chapter 1. So they themselves remember what they had been taught. Remember, all of these prophecies and commandments and the law of Moses, all of these things were taught to them from a very early age. Go back and look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every opportunity was used to teach the children the commandments of God. So all of these things they've heard about. And what's interesting concerning the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and these other groups on who Jesus was, you had these men of no stature, these men who had no position in society whatsoever concerning the Jews and their standing, and they could understand what the laws and the prophets were talking about in relation to Jesus. But when you go back and you look at the Sanhedrin and the way the Pharisees were coming about and the angle that they were taking, this isn't what the Bible's telling us. This isn't what the laws have been talking about. So here you have these lowly individuals saying, we get it. But those of higher stature, yeah, I don't think that's what God's word is really telling us. So no doubt they had heard about Jesus, and no doubt these rabbis had expounded upon the law to them and who the prophets were to prepare their minds for the people, to prepare the people's minds for the coming of a Messiah. After all that they had been through, especially as they're going through their different captivities between the Babylonians and the Persians, they're having these sit-down meetings with their rabbis to say, look, children, we ain't going to have to do this much longer because God is going to send somebody to deliver us. So they're hammering the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who's going to get us out of this mess. So this was pounding into their minds, so they knew who this was going to be. But when Jesus, or when Nathanael meets Jesus and explains that Christ was the Son of God and the King of Israel, a lot of these Old Testament passages begin to be illuminated on who Jesus was and what was prophesied about. Look at Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. What verse is that from in the New Testament? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So, same terminology being used now in the New Testament that was then used and prophesied about in the Old Testament. This is a messianic prophecy here that's being given. So they knew the prophecies, they knew the Psalms, they knew who the prophets were. But then we read in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 15 concerning the king of Israel. The Lord had taken away thy judgments, He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Then you look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey. Does that sound familiar? Jesus triumphantly entering back into Jerusalem before He goes to the cross. And upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. It's interesting here that he says he shall speak peace even unto the Gentiles. Who were they looking for to be on their throne? Somebody with military power? Somebody who was going to take care of all of these other nations, especially Rome? Well, let's go back to your school books. He's not going to be that type of individual. You know, so each of these passages, the king of Israel is depicted as removing Israel's enemy from them, bringing peace and ruling the world. So even going back to that which they taught, they still weren't reading what God was telling them this. But even Nathanael was misunderstanding kind of Christ's whole mission. Sometime later, when you get to John chapter 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000, and even Jesus' own apostles acknowledged that He was a prophet who was coming to the world, their understanding of the prophet merged with what a king was going to be. And so in the very next verse, look over at John chapter 6 with me. In the very next verse of John chapter 6 and verse 15, they wanted to literally take Jesus by force and make Him a king. So, they forgot their school teachings concerning that He was going to bring peace, that He was going to deliver them by peace. And then you go to John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, and when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself basically went off to be alone. So later they asked Jesus what they must do to do the works of God. So they're trying to force Him to be the king. And even in that misunderstanding that Jesus wasn't here to be the physical king, okay, Lord, then what do we got to do in the kingdom that You might be king? Now jump down to verse 28. It says, then they said unto Him, what shall we do and that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. What? Lord, what's going on here? We need You to be our physical king, and You're telling us just to believe on the one who's being sent? What works do we got to do to prepare the way for this kingdom to come into play here? So all of this confusion is taking place. They can't fully understand at this point what's happening. So now we can begin to see why these questions are being asked by the disciples time and time and time again, because this is what's been beat into their head the whole time. This is what they know. You know, I've given the example, concerning Simon as he's standing on the rooftop as he's getting these different visions, right? Time and time again, he keeps telling the Lord, "Lord, I don't ever eat anything unclean." The Lord says, "Look, what I call clean is clean." Why do you think he kept rejecting that? Because that's what he'd been taught. It's not easy, like talked about, to break tradition of things you've always known and always been taught. It's not easy to kind of unravel that, is it? What were you going to say? Yeah, exactly. It's not easy to kind of take those things away. Even when you get into, you know, I've had a lot of Bible studies with people. And people that have been taught things a certain way, sometimes, I had a Bible study with an individual for probably almost a year and a half, because of what he had always been taught religiously. And finally, one day, it was like the light bulb just exploded in his mind. And then all of a sudden, he finally got everything that we had been studying. It was finally clear to him concerning the necessity of baptism and what it means to be a part of the church and what it means to be religiously right. All of these things were coming into picture now that he could not see because he had all of these preconceived ideas and notions of what he thought it was supposed to be. So this is now what Jesus is dealing with, as he's amassing all of these disciples to bring them into the fold to teach them that these are the ones that are going to go out and teach people about the Lord's church. Go ahead. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, absolutely. She talks about there's been no kingdom that's been eternal that has lasted through all the kings that have fallen. And obviously we see that through the history of the Bible and other things too. But, you know, one of the things that Christ does towards the end of John chapter 6 is he begins turning their minds to who he was. Look at John chapter 6, beginning of verse 29. And he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him of whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and we believe thee? What dost thou work?" What are they asking? Give us something to tell us who you are. Are you kidding me? This is what he's been doing the whole time, right? This is what he's been trying to show them. Go ahead, Brother Pons. Sure, yeah. I mean, he had shown them miracles, right? And many times he does these miracles. Look at verse 31. They said, "Our fathers did eat man in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So, just as our fathers suffered in the wilderness, they were fed. Is there a sign, something that you can give us? Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." What's he saying? Quit looking for the physical. He's still going back to the physical here. That's still what they're talking about. I'm not going to continue to feed you in that manner. I'm going to feed you spiritually now. Look at verse 32, or verse 33. "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life to the world." Then they said unto him, "Lord, even more, give us this bread." Changing their minds a little at a time as he's teaching them. It's interesting, you know, you get this with a lot of young gospel preachers, you know, and I was the same way, that you get this zeal when you start preaching, that you're going to be different than every other gospel preacher out there, that you're going to save every soul and everybody's going to listen to everything you have to say, and you just got it all figured out more than all the other preachers before you. And then reality smacks you in the back of the head. And then you go back and you look at, here were individuals that were following Jesus himself, still questioning who he was and what he was about. It's not to say we're giving up. I'm not saying that. Even Noah struggled in teaching those. The only ones he saved was his family. But he was still preaching to them and teaching them about God. And here Jesus is even struggling with this. But, you know, Christ is turning their mind back to who he was, but they're wanting to see signs. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 1:22, please. First Corinthians 1:22. So Jesus, in effect, was telling them that he was the sign they sought. So show us this sign. Jesus said, it's right in front of you. I am the sign that you're looking for. And all they needed to do was believe on him, just as he said, just believe on me. But after teaching them a lot of the things about God's will, after all of this, now, they've stood in front of him, they've seen the miracles that he's done, he's talked to them about the spiritual bread of which they're going to be fed. Now jump over to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Everything he's been teaching them, everything he's been showing them, and still they wouldn't believe him and follow him. Now, if they're struggling with this and they're wanting to grasp onto something to follow Jesus, they're trying to get their mind around who he was as their leader, as this Messiah that's been prophesied about. Think about then how the Sanhedrin and the council would basically just said, I'm not going to hear it. I don't want anything to do with it. If you shut your mind off to the truth, you will never accept it. You know, one of the first questions I ask whenever I sit down with somebody with a Bible, are you a truthful person and are you willing to listen to the truth? Do you have an open mind? Because if your mind is not open and you're not willing to listen, of which I'm going to give you only book, chapter, and verse, if you're not willing to have an open mind, this Bible study is not going to go anywhere. The Sanhedrin did not have an open mind in who Jesus was. They had no inkling of wanting to know the truth about who Jesus was. It's like I told you about that lady who, a friend of mine asked her, he was doing a Bible study with her, and he said, turn over to Acts 2:38. She said, that ain't in my Bible. He said, yeah, it is. She goes, no, I tore it out. That ain't in my Bible. Well, just because you tear it out doesn't mean it's not there. It's still relevant. It's still God's Word. You can take it out all you want. It doesn't mean that it's not the truth. So in this, Jesus is facing this opposition, even with his own disciples that he's amassing, of those that he wants to follow him, because here's the individuals that are going to continue to take the church to the world and teach them about who God is. But they stopped following Jesus because they didn't see the political, the military ruler that they had come to expect. This is what we want. This is what we want to get. Do you think that happens in the religious world today? You know, even though God's pretty plain concerning His Word on how we are to do everything with worshiping Him, with the way we live concerning salvation, all of it's plain, right? Black and red, all of it's right there for us in the Bible. Yet people will still say, well, that's not what I see it to be. And a lot of times, I think sometimes, you know, we do this in the church. You know, people only see what they want to see. You know, we study the Bible, I think, through certain lenses, which isn't inherently wrong, but what I mean by that is sometimes we see what we want to see and we don't account for the whole counsel of God. The same thing the Jews were doing. They weren't accounting for the whole counsel of God of these scriptures that we've been looking at and looking at John chapter 6 here. You know, for example, I've heard brethren talk about Matthew chapter 18. You get down to the latter, in the middle part of that, when Jesus is talking to Peter, and whenever it concerns a small group of individuals gathering together for worship, what do you hear people always misquote in Matthew 18? Where two or three are gathering in His name, God is in the midst of them. Ever heard that? It's got nothing to do with worship. It's not even the context of that chapter. So sometimes we misapply things to make them sound better, but that's not the contextual meaning that God is trying to get across there. What He's talking about all the way through that half of that chapter is church discipline. In two verses before that, He says, look, whatever's bound, whatever's loose, if those things are according to God's will, if you decide to disfellowship with somebody and withdraw from them, if two or three together bind those things that God has taught, God is right there with you in the middle of it. That's what He's talking about. Or that you hear a football coach, right before he sends his football team out onto the field, right? Well, Paul said in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ that strengthens us, and since Christ is going to be with us, get out there and win that football game. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a football game, is he? Paul's coming to the latter end of his life of serving God and what he's struggled with and the things that he's gone through, and he says, because of that, go back to Galatians 2, of who Christ was in me, I've suffered for the cause of Christ, and because Christ is with me, I can continue to serve him. That's what he's talking about. But you have all of this, and what happens is, you know, well-meaning Christians and even preachers use the Bible this way, and thus you're divorcing yourself from the context and the meaning of that, imposing a meaning that God has not given. And you begin to see it completely in a different way, right? I talked about it in my class on Sunday morning, looking at Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he's not depart from it, right? How have we typically heard that verse? Better raise your child in the church, and if you raise him in the church, he's never going to turn his back on it. Wrong. How many parents I've talked to who raised their children exactly how God expected them to be raised, and they turned their back on Christ? So is that the parent's fault? It's not what that verse is talking about. It has nothing to do with that. Train the child in the way the child's bent, their nature, their character, who they are internally. My children are all four different, completely different individuals. And I'm not going to make them be somebody that they don't want to be and how they're developing as an individual. I'm going to nurture them according to their individual talent as a person. I'm not going to force them to be something they're not. And if you tell them to be true to themselves of who they are as a person, they're never going to depart from that and try to be something that they're not. That's all the Proverbs writer is talking about. But contextually, if we put a meaning in that God has not designed it to be, we begin to view and skew the Bible for what it's meant to be, and we're looking at it differently than God intended. That's what the Jews did. They were viewing Jesus completely different from what they thought it should be because they had this preconceived idea of what they wanted their Messiah to be. So therefore, all other truths were irrelevant. So we've got to be careful to make sure that we rightly divide God's Word. All right, any questions or comments? All of our folks are coming out there. All right, thank you for your time.